a complex subject that resists any sort of simple definition. Most people, I mean, we talk about love. People have a lot of things to say about love, but how do you actually define it? Well, biblically, there are ways to define it, which is good. It is perhaps the most celebrated subject in human history, you know, because if everybody was happy, there wouldn't be any love songs. And we know that there's plenty of those. Well, B, since it is so meaningful, many have an opinion as to the nature of love and its significance. However, many conceptions of love proceed from the human viewpoint and do not reflect God's view on the matter. See, love is something that is both common to God and man, existing as an attribute of God. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Therefore, it is one of the fundamental components of his nature. And it manifested as a reality in the human race. I just cited a verse here, Genesis 25, just gives you a verse that points out that people do love. That it's not unusual. It's not out of the ordinary. People do react in this way. Genesis 25, 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, in this context, the love is actually focusing on family favoritism, which is, again, can be one aspect of love, but that's obviously a wrong and misguided aspect. You should not play favorites with children. Now, the issue here is that Abraham, or Isaac rather, is enamored with his son Esau. Esau is a negative twit. Esau is going to die and go to hell. Esau has nothing spiritual going for him at all, and yet Isaac's infatuated with him. Why? Because Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter, a trapper, a fisher. He did all these things. He was an outdoors guy. And so Jacob, of course, wasn't. Jacob learned how to cook, probably could sew, you know. So, of course, Rebekah loved him a little bit better, so we're told. So, again, people love, and sometimes their motivations are wrong, and sometimes their love is, in fact, very misguided, as it was in this case. But it still exists. You can certainly say, well, there's no doubt that these parents love their children. Well, D, however, failure to understand the various forms of love and the biblical parameters of love has led to a great deal of misplaced emotion. That's one of the things. If people can learn to separate their emotions from their thinking at some level and think critically and logically in some way. I mean, obviously, we're not designed to be like Spock. Who's, you know, solely guided by logic. We are more complex than that. But the reality is, of course, if people can't sometimes set aside their emotion and think logically, they're not going to come to good decisions. They're not going to come to the proper conclusions. So it's led to many erroneous interpretations of the Bible, many false conclusions, and some serious misapplications. It has been suggested, and particularly among the fundamentalist communities out there, that if you really love God, you'll become a missionary. You'll sacrifice your life and go off to wherever, pick a place, any place, because there's obviously somehow far greater needs there than there are in Bradenton or Sarasota, but there's not. Well, again, things that are passed off in the name of love. We do this because of love. Well, but is it biblical love and is God in it? That becomes one of the issues. Well, E, therefore, the goal of this doctrine is to accurately define the various forms of love, how they relate to one another, and to set forth the biblical views on this matter. As we do typically with any doctrine, you start with the vocabulary. I mean, there has to be justification for the doctrine itself. And without some vocabulary, well, there isn't. There isn't a justification. But we do have a vocabulary here, Hebrew, ahav. That should be an A there, but that's all right. 218 times a verb, literally to desire something, to pant for something, to long for, or to love. It's used of God only in a good sense, and it's used of men in both good and bad ways. In other words, men can love the wrong things. That's a bad way, when a man loves the wrong thing. God, obviously, it's never used of him in a bad sense. God can't love in a bad way. But men can. The noun ahava verb, or noun rather, 34 times, generally translated as love, again used both of God and men. Dode, the noun 61 times, love, lover, or beloved. It's used primarily of the object of love, the one, the thing, or the person that one loves. And beloved is very often a translation for it in those contexts. Or it can also mean even a relative, because you tend to love your family. People understand that. That is a normal function of the human race. Apart from doctrinal considerations, people generally love their families, and rightly so. Kashak, here a verb 11 times, to be attached or joined together, to adhere or cling or be devoted to someone. So it can have the idea of love as expressed in devotion. Agav, a verb 7 times, to have inordinate affection, to lust after. It's used of love for idolatry, for instance, in Ezekiel 23. This is one of the places where you can see that in some cases the idea of love is misplaced. It's wrong. People can love the wrong things. They get attached to various things. 23:5 here. Ohola played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. And that's there, to lust after is the idea in that context. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all who, of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and all whom she lusted after. And with their idols she defiled herself. Again, using the physical example of illicit sex, fornication, adultery, to communicate spiritual adultery, that these people had abandoned God and had substituted these other things. And verse 9, therefore I gave her into the hands of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians after whom she lusted. And God essentially just said, look, you want to abandon me and you want to pursue these people, fine, I'll give them to you. And so the Assyrians came in and conquered the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC and wiped them out, essentially, or assimilated them, relocated a bunch of them to Assyria, and intermarried with the others. B, Greek vocabulary, agapao, a verb 147 times, means to love. It's used primarily of God's love. However, one must be quite careful to understand the meaning and the context in which it is used, and not force a single meaning into each context. And so in that sense, we deal, when you deal with vocabulary, you have to deal with words whether or not they are technical or not. And a technical term means the same thing in every context. It never means anything different. We have technical terms to describe all manner of things. Every sort of discipline has its own sort of technical vocabulary. And everybody knows exactly what that meant. If you walk into a hospital and they say he's having a cardiac episode, it means the same thing pretty much all the time. Now, they'll have to figure out exactly what sort of episode, but they know what the problem is, and it's the heart. And so it has to mean the same thing every time. I mean, that would be weird if you went into a hospital and say, I've got a problem with my heart. And they say, well, we'll look at you for gout. No. It has to mean the same thing, technically. Well, again, in the Bible, some words mean the same thing in every context. Some words are defined by context, and that a technical word sets the context where non-technical words are defined by context. So that's one of the subtle things you have to know in terms of interpretation, or you make mistakes. Well, agape, a noun 116 times love. This does not focus on the emotional aspects of love as much as it focuses on love as a personal decision. One of the things that we're going to, people say, well, you can't help, the heart wants what it wants. In other words, they say, you can't help who you love. That's hogwash. Yes, you can. And love has to be at some level a volitional choice. Otherwise, then love is just stronger than volition, and how could God ever hold anybody accountable? Well, you just can't help it. Well, you can. So one of the things that we'll look at love and that focuses on is that love is a choice that one can make. One can choose to love and not choose to love. That's up to the person. And then agapetos, adjective 61 times, loved one or beloved. Two, and these are the two primary Greek words, phileo, verb 25 times. It means to love, to have affection for something or someone. One of the things you can quickly see is when you look at the relative number of usages, is that the agapao family predominates in the New Testament by a wide margin. Philia, a feminine noun, it's only used one time, friendship or affection. And the idea typically is how this has been viewed is that phileo focuses on like brotherly love. Philadelphia. Why is it called the city of brotherly love? Because that's the root meaning of the words. It comes from Adelphos, brother, and phileo, to love a brother. But that's not necessarily, while that's a simple definition, it's not necessarily, really doesn't fully define the term. And that's one of the things we'll look at here, is that it does mean more than just familial affection. That's how some people like to treat it. It's this word means affection like for a family, where agapao is divine love, this is human love. Not necessarily so, because phileo is used of God. It says God loves certain people. But so it's not divine love versus human love, because God uses both of them of himself. That doesn't see these simple definitions. Very often, you get people, and something clicks for them or whatever, and they then it suddenly becomes law. This agapao's divine love, phileo's human love. No, it's not. But see, if you don't do a word study and carefully check these usages out, you'll never figure that out. Philos, a masculine noun, 29 times, a friend, a familiar companion. Philos is, by the way, joined with numerous other nouns to form compounds that are used to denote love or affection for something. 2 Timothy 3, 4. I'm trying to see here. You actually have a negative here that's used in verse 3. Let me see here. For betrayers, lovers of pleasure. Okay, yeah. Philodone in verse 4, 2 Timothy there. I was just looking at it in the Greek. I couldn't remember what the compound it was used. But it's pretty straightforward here. 2 Timothy 3, 4. Treacherous, reckless, conceited. Lovers of pleasure. That's philodone. And it comes from the word where we get our word hedonism from. Hedone is the Greek word for a pleasure. And then philos, attached to it, means lovers of pleasure. Well, who doesn't like feeling good? Most people are lovers of pleasure. If you think about it, I mean, do you get up every morning and just think, well, I hope today's miserable. I hope everything goes wrong and that I have no, just not even one degree of happiness today. One degree, I don't want to take any pleasure in anything that happened. Oh, nobody thinks like that. Well, normal people don't. Also, 3 John 9. And this is an example, obviously, of course, lovers of pleasures is a negative thing. Lovers, here we have loving to be first. I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. That's one of the challenges you find in the ministry, is that there are people that desire to usurp authority even though they don't have the right to. And this guy did it. And as we will see, John does not have any regard for him and speaks to him about him in very disparaging terms. But not the least of which is he wants to be first. He thinks he's the head honcho, the main guy. And in fact, in the church there, John says he's not. He just said he was. And you get believers like that think they're suddenly the defenders of the faith and that they're here to save you from the pastor. I don't need anybody to protect the sheep from me. I've got their best interest at heart. So what I need to do is protect the sheep sometimes from one another. Well, hopefully not too much anymore. That's good. Well, 3, lexicographers and theologians have debated for years as to the exact relationship between these two families of Greek words. 4, there is some small consensus among them But the following observations have been advanced, which may shed some light on the similarities and differences between the two words. A, many have recognized that the distinction between the two families is not the distinction between God's love and man's love. It's not a distinction between a higher form of love and a lower form of love. To say that agapao is the higher form and phileo is the lower form is to do a disservice to the words. It doesn't mean that. And people, and that has been passed off as a scholarship for years. I remember what they, you know, essentially told me when I was a Southern Baptist, and that was go to seminary, learn the languages, and then forget them. What's the point of learning them then? Well, you might need it a little bit for preparing a sermon, maybe. If you're going to teach verse by verse from the original languages, it becomes real critical to know them. But they said you can't teach that kind of stuff in the pulpit. You can't challenge your people to expect them to understand or to follow technical teaching. Well, yes, you can. But what essentially happened, what goes on out there in the fundamentalist world a lot, is they've dumbed down Christianity to the point where it is just worthless in some cases. Because they've dumbed it down, and we're not going to dumb it down. We're going to bring you up. That's the goal. My goal isn't to teach over your head. That is not the goal. But in some senses, I have to, or you're never going to be challenged. And so certain things have to challenge you. And one of the most boring things for me in the world is to have to sit and listen for an hour or more to something that is just insipid and is just boring. And it does not challenge my thinking, doesn't make me think hardly or critically in any sense. It's just a series of platitudes and that kind of thing and catchphrases and all that. Well, that doesn't. No, they've dumbed down Christianity. And as a matter of fact, I saw it was in the Microsoft stuff. You need to write your stuff on like a 6th or 7th grade level so you don't lose your audience. Well, I'm not going to do that. If you want to have 6th grade teaching, this is not the church for you. You probably have figured that out. But no, we're not going to dumb it down. And this is what they taught me as a young guy getting ready to go to seminary, wanting to be in the ministry. Well, learn this stuff, but don't use it. Well, then what's the point? Well, because, you know, oftentimes you couldn't get hired in a Baptist church, some of them, the bigger ones, if you didn't have a degree. So you had to go get a degree. But how are you going to use it? But if I went into most Baptist churches and started teaching, they'd run me out after an hour. They'd say, this is not what we want. Well, so this is passed off as doctrine, but it's not. It's not a distinction between a higher form of love and a lower form of love. Or a distinction between genuine love and pseudo-love. It's not saying agapao is real love, but phileo is just fake love. Well, what is fake love? Hate? How do you define fake love? B, in some cases, both terms are used in parallel passages, which on the surface suggests that there is a considerable overlapping of meaning between the two families. For instance, if you look in Matthew 23:6, and that is parallel to Luke 11, 43. Matthew 23:6, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats and the synagogues. Now, I didn't make my notes, so I'm going to have to go look at it now, but... let's see, 23:6. That one's phileo, okay? So that one's phileo in Matthew 23:6. Well, and I got to believe that Luke is the opposite one. That's got to be agapao. Luke 11, 43 is the parallel to this. Yeah, it's agapao. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the first seat in the synagogues, the chief seats, and the salutations in the marketplaces. Well, if phileo and agapao don't have some overlap of meaning, then these passages are very misleading, if they mean two completely different things. So in some cases, you have to be careful. And here's one of the things that's happened. And this, and sadly, not only do the fundies do it, but it had infiltrated doctrinal churches. This idea of making these hard and fast distinctions and saying this word means this and this word means this, and there's never anything in between. Well, that's wrong in this case. But again, if you say it long enough, loud enough, and dogmatically enough, it becomes true. Well, it shouldn't. And this is where real scholarship is someplace, times, in cases, been replaced with bombast. And that's not real scholarship. Just because I can get up and loudly and longly proclaim something, I could get up and dazzle you with something, but if you didn't know Greek, you might think, oh, I was dazzling. And then somebody that knew Greek would say, yeah, but it was completely wrong. It was absolutely without foundation. And that would not be good. So see, however, many have correctly noted that the agapao family of words is used in commands to love, while the phileo family is never commanded in the Bible. So there has to be, again, while there can be overlaps, there has to be distinctions. Why is one word never used in an imperative, as an imperative? So there must be some differences then between the words as well. And this is where the subtleties come in. That there are differences, but there are similarities as well. So D, although there may be some overlapping of meaning, it also suggests that there is some distinction to be made between the two families. And E, in that regard, when there is a distinction to be made between the words, it is that the agapao family of words focuses on love as a choice one makes, when the emphasis is on the object of love, or the interests of the object of love. And so really, what you have is concept of here you are, the believer. Here's an object over here, your ex, and you love the object. Well, the focus is here. The focus is on the object. Not so much on your feelings about it, but on the fact that you prize it. You think it's important. And as we're going to see in the other family of words, it's not quite that way. Luke 7:5 is our verse here. When they came to Jesus, they were imploring him to help this centurion. He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue. And so what they're saying is that you can see his love. They're not talking so much about how he feels about it as much as about what he's done. And clearly the emphasis on his love is his actions, not so much on his emotional state or how he feels as it is on what he does. Well, F, when the phileo family is used, it denotes the type of affection that proceeds from the emotions and feelings. And it's more generally used of close personal relationships that are to characterize, say, a normal family. You have, in a normal family, the mom and dad love each other. The parents love the children. The children are supposed to love the parents, but they have to learn how to do that properly. And that requires teaching, of course. And so the phileo family focuses more on how I feel about it than it does on the object. So, for instance, when the pastor loves his congregation, does that mean every moment I'm just walking around with warm fuzzies when I think of you? Oh, I love them. Oh, let's emote. Oh, to feel the love. No, it means that I'm putting your best interest first. That the pastor you want is not some guy that feels gushy about you. It's some guy who will sacrifice himself on your behalf in order to get you the teaching you need so that you can maximize at the Bema seat. That's the pastor you want. Well, you know, but I would like him to be warm and fuzzy. Well, a good pastor's not always warm and fuzzy. Are good parents always warm and fuzzy? Didn't you get spanked as a child? If you didn't, God help you. Because every child needs spanking occasionally. Not every time, obviously, but spanking's a part of discipline. We call it applying the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning. Somehow there's a connection between the butt and the brain. Well, don't ask me how. I just know. I know, you know, when I'd get in trouble and my dad would say, when are you going to obey me? Now. And everybody feels bad when they get caught. And so, you know, there'd been the anticipation of the spanking was worse than the spanking itself in some cases. It was just waiting for it. Ah! Well, again, phileo here talks about normal affection. And it is more about how you... Now, does this mean that I never have affection for people in my congregation? Or that I don't think good things about them or feel in a particular way? No, it doesn't mean that. I do. But that can change based on certain circumstances. So the agapao thing, I can't let that change at all. How I feel about you could change based on a lot of things. But yeah, in an ideal world, you would have both in maximum, would be the ideal. Well, gee, in short, while one cannot always eliminate emotion from a discussion about love, the agapao family focuses more on the ethics of love, while the phileo family deals more with the emotion of love. And you've got to have both. I mean, to be a well-rounded person, you've got to have both. Well, A, the Greek term, definition and description, the Greek term eros, sexual love, refers to the passionate aspect of love between a man and a woman. One, that term is not used in the Bible. But the reality of passion and yearning is mentioned in a number of places in both the Old and New Testament. I don't want to read Song of Solomon. If you do, you might blush. But if you read it, one of the things that stands out in there is that there's this passion that exists between these two people, this man and this woman. Between Solomon, in fact, and about his 148th wife. And you think, well, that was, or it may have been more than that. He'd already married. This woman is number like 150 or something in the deal. And we know he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So she was just, you know, one among many in a sense. But it's written describing her yearning for Solomon, her desire for him. Well, that's normal in marriage. 1 Thessalonians, to use it in another sense, 1 Thessalonians 4:5. And again, this term is not used in the New Testament, so... But you have this sense in which one can understand here. And this is a part of knowing how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he acknowledges that, you know, that type of love, quote, passion, exists. But that's not to characterize the believer per se. Two, sexual love was designed by God for the mutual benefit of the husband and the wife, and is to be enjoyed only in the context of a faithful and monogamous marriage. You can see 1 Corinthians 7:2, where it's a command, that is one of the royal imperatives, a command that the marital relationship is to be characterized by a certain amount of sexual love. That's normal. That's the way it's supposed to be. But because of immoralities, let each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband, and they both have duties. And particularly, in the, as we're going to see, in the bedroom. Three, it has the benefit of providing recreation, its primary purpose, and ensures the propagation of the human race. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and again, this is my contention why they weren't there very long, God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and it would be pretty evident that they engaged in a sexual relationship early on. But yet, Eve never got pregnant until after they were out of the garden. And presuming that all of this was normal, she could have gotten. If she couldn't have gotten pregnant, why would God say, "Be fruitful and multiply," and then force them not to? That doesn't make any sense to me. God doesn't give you a command and then keep you from fulfilling it. That's not logical or consistent. So you can see these passages, Genesis 2:22-25, deals with the formation of the woman, the nature of marriage, and the fact that they were naked there alone together in the garden, and they did not do anything to bring shame to themselves. There was no such thing as shame. And see, at that point, there was no shame. Shame didn't exist. And they didn't shame themselves. They didn't shame each other. Everything was perfect. That is great. And then 1:27-28 is the formation of the man and the giving him authority over the world and telling him to be fruitful and multiply. So sexual love has two things. First, it's fun. Second, it ensures the human race continues to move on because it is for procreation and recreation. Well, four, the fact that there is no term used for sexual love in the New Testament highlights the reality that sex does not constitute love in any true biblical sense of the word. Now, while the world uses it in that way, and by the way, the world is constantly bombarding you with all the wrong things. And it doesn't matter what show on TV it is. It'll number one, now they've got to have a queer on it. It doesn't matter what it is. And number two, very likely the people are immoral. They're either living together apart from marriage or engaging in various sexual relationships with other people outside of marriage. And this is all presented to us as the norm. And guess what? So we're constantly fighting doctrinally this uphill battle because you've got all this cosmic crap, frankly, being dumped on people and passed off as right and passed off as normal. It's not normal. It's not at all normal, in fact. And so, they either have a lesbian or a homo or two people fornicating. But they don't call it that. I mean, well, Sheldon does. I got to give Sheldon that. Sheldon said, well, maybe I could call it fornication, but that has judgmental overtone. So I'll just keep that one in my hip pocket, he said. Well, the fact is, it should have judgmental overtones. Fornication's wrong. People sleeping together, having sex outside of marriage is wrong. We just covered all that in the doctrine of marriage. So, when people talk about, oh, we're going to have sex, we're going to make love. You're not making love, you're having sex. And that's not love. Not necessarily. There are all types of people that engage in all manner of things out there, and it does not constitute love by any stretch of the imagination. It is, in most cases, because we just were talking about it, most people are lovers of self. And so all they're interested in is what pleases them. That's not love. Pleasing yourself is not love. It's not love in any biblical sense, at any rate. So, 5, love between a husband and a wife requires the application of both partners toward one another. This should be the result of mutual choices to share love and emotional intimacy, which indicates that both agape and philia are already present. So they have, they're, number one, in a good relationship, both people are putting the other person first. Well, that makes marriage a way lot easier, doesn't it? For those who have ever been married or been married for very long, if you put the other person first, it saves you a lot of wear and tear. But it's a more difficult lifestyle because it goes against the grain of human nature to love ourselves. Love your wife as you love yourself. That's the standard. Husbands, love your wives. And it's rare, but as a matter of fact, I can only think of one time when it does happen. But generally, women aren't commanded to love their husbands. Generally, they are. There's an isolated spot where they are. But generally, they're not. Why? Because their emotional nature, makes them more ready to love emotionally. Where men are more closed off. Men are more stoic. And for good reasons. Because in that case, it keeps your judgment from being clouded. Love, too much emotion can cloud your judgment, no matter what emotion it is. A good emotion like love, bad emotion like anger, clouds your judgment, doesn't it? Nobody gets really, when you do some of the dumbest stuff you've ever done, it's probably because you were mad, right? I got this, I was working on something, I don't remember what it was, something happened, I lost my cool, I think I was working on the washing machine or something, and so I got mad and I pounded it. Well, I've got the broken knuckle still here to show you for my stupidity. It was not one of my better decisions, not one of my better moments. And guess what? Ow. So I couldn't, I had it for like, this took 3 or 4 weeks to heal up. And I was having to try to do Bible class, and I never shared all my problems with you. But I had to try. I was sitting in there typing, and it was painful. I couldn't type with it. And so I got this voice recognition software. Well, that was more frustrating than, it's like talking to people at Verizon on the telephone. Press 1 to continue in English. Now, say or speak your deal. I want to talk to a representative. Did you say customer service? Well, that's not good. So, again, here, you've got to have both. If you're going to be successful in a marriage, you've got to have, one, you've got to put the other person first, and there should be a great emotional attachment to the person. And that's what love is. And you got to have both to have a successful marriage. It won't fly just on the warm fuzzies, because those are going to go away after the honeymoon. And the honeymoon for some people lasts 6 months, some people lasts a year, Some may stretch it out a little more. But eventually the honeymoon's over. And for the realist, it's usually over the day after the honeymoon. For the realist. But again, you have to have the emotional love, and that's good, but you have to watch out for that because, again, it can cloud your judgment. Well, six, since this form of love is quite pleasurable, many have abused God's provision by engaging in normal forms of perversion such as fornication and adultery. Seven, others have abused the normal arrangement of God by engaging in abnormal perversions such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, etc. See, we look at least, in terms of trying to categorize this, we would point out to you that there's normal sexual things that people do. They're still wrong, but they're at least normal. It's a man and a woman. And then there are abnormal things. And while homosexuality is paraded before us as normal, it is abnormal. It used to fall in, you know, when they studied it, it used to. I doubt that it does now. But it was a part of abnormal psychology in the college courses. So eight, therefore, due to the danger of immorality, God has commanded husbands and wives to apply doctrine in this area regularly, as often as either party chooses. Now, can that be abused? Sure. But I still have to teach what the biblical standard is. If men abuse this, I've heard stories of men telling, oh, if I want to have sex five times a day, you've got to be ready to go. That's abusive, frankly. That is abusive. There's no reason anyone needs sex five times a day, even when you're 18. And so that's abusive. And this is a part of the abuse of authority that, sadly, in some cases, has been more characteristic of doctrinal churches than other types of churches. But it's not to say it doesn't exist out there. I mean, it's not to say that the fundies don't do the same thing in certain ways. But it can be abused. But just because it can be abused doesn't mean the principle isn't true. I mean, if we're going to throw out every principle that can be abused, oh, well, that's all of them. All of them can be abused. So we still have to teach the principle. But because of sexual immoralities, sex outside of marriage initiated through the sin nature, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Monogamy and fidelity. One woman, one man, that's it. Let the husband fulfill his duty. Ophile is the Greek verb there. What is due, what is owed, literally a debt. He must pay his debt, indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage to both parties. And again, as we pointed out under the doctrine of marriage, that you're not going to have a good sexual relationship if there isn't agapao and phileo at the same time. You have to be putting the other person first, and then you have to actually care about them. Those two things need to be there. So again, this indicates that sex becomes an obligation after marriage to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Neither party is to deny the other sexually when the desire comes from emotional affection or even the sex drive, the libido. So some might argue, well, men can abuse this. Yes, I know they can. Doesn't make me proud to be a man at that point, but yes, they can. And I've heard guys do this, and it's gross, it's stupid. It's immature, it's childish, it's all manner of things, and it's certainly not biblical. But you're not going to have, again, if a guy just thinks he can just run in and say, well, I'm the husband and you're the wife, let's go to bed. And he orders around like he's Hitler and she's the Jews. Well, is that going to be satisfying? I don't think so. And so again, if you treat your wife a certain way all through the day, you treat her like crap, and then at night say, well, honey, I'm ready now. Well, I'm not. All I've been all day long is the dirty dog. And now you want me to be emotionally close to you? No. It's not going to happen. And then, of course, I might blame the wife. Well, the real problem is with the husband at that point. So both can become guilty, don't get me wrong. And that's why, you know, most cases it's both. It takes two people to do this stuff. It isn't generally all on one. Much as it can be presented that way, and I've dealt with couples long enough to know that it can be presented, well, it's all them. No, it's all them. No, the truth is it's both of you. That's more likely the truth. It's two STAs that aren't corralling themselves, reining themselves in, pulling in their horns, as we call it, and doing what they're supposed to be doing. Well, the wife does not have authority. Exousiazo is the verb there, to have the right to choose, to exercise authority over her own body. But the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So sexual love comes from a reciprocal act of submission of the bodies, which portrays, or should portray, the mutual respect and natural affection the husband and wife are to have and to demonstrate toward one another. And so, on the one hand, you can have situations, obviously, as a part of all this, you can have abuses. And so, if people want to use sex as a weapon, it's a huge mistake. It is one of the biggest mistakes you can make. Because when you start playing those kind of games, and those are childish, immature games, of withholding affection, clamming up when you're having a fight. Men are more worse at that. Women tend to try the withholding affection, physical affection. Not to say a man couldn't do it. Don't get me wrong, he could. But men tend to be the stoic, we're not going to talk, I'm going to ignore you all day, and then at night fall into bed and hope we're happy. It doesn't work that way. It absolutely does not work that way. So again, this is the way it's supposed to be. And these are the demands that we set forth in this aspect of love. And again, we call it, because it's got a technical Greek word for it, for love. But it's not really, again, the biblical aspects of it have to come from mutual submission. And how many churches, how many pastors have you ever heard talk about men having an obligation to submit to their wives? Most people won't touch that one with a 10-foot pole. And most men won't teach it because it goes against the natural grain of the man. But when you read 1 Peter and you take it in context and understand it, when it says husbands likewise, and the only thing that's been discussion is submission to authority. See, the wife has a certain authority within the marriage, whether men like it or not. All the women are going, yeah! Bingo! Go, Ron! And all the guys are thinking, yeah, right. Well, 9, sexual activity outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage does not bring long-term happiness to anyone. It ultimately results in misery and discipline. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, that passage we at least alluded to earlier. But the whole thing here about the will of God is your phase 2 sanctification, your progression in spiritual growth in what we call holiness. Becoming a more righteous person. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification, and specifically, he goes now, I'm defining it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's a part of phase 2 sanctification. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother. That, to me, in a local church, is the lowest of the low. And people say, well, you know, well, they go out and they do this, and then you just got to welcome them with open arms back. And no, frankly, I don't. I have to treat them in grace, but I can treat somebody in grace without hugging them and embracing them. I can treat you in grace. I mean, I can keep you at arm's length and treat you in grace. And for people to do this kind of behavior is reprehensible in a local church. I mean, first, it's your brother, for God's sake, and your sister. I mean, grow up. Get a grip. At best, this is spiritual incest. Let's call it what it is, if people engage in it. So I'm very strong on this, as you might imagine, because, number one, this is one of the principles that, if not enforced and held up in local churches, you begin to see a doctrinal slide in these churches that will not deal with this. And it becomes really problematic long term. And the misery and the discipline and the things it brings into the lives of people. I've watched it up close. It's horrible, it's painful, and it's gross. And people do it all the time. Well, you're defrauding your brother and your sister, for that matter. And in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, that just gives me great confidence and comfort there, to know that people aren't going to get away with it. They might think they are, but in the long term, they won't get away with it. So just as we also told you and solemnly warned you, this wasn't just, you know, I just didn't mention it in passing. We solemnly put this out there to you that God himself takes this very seriously. And while you may not think he does. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's how seriously God takes all of this in terms of adultery and that sort of behavior. Revelation 2, 20 through 23. Here used in a sense, using a physical example to describe the spiritual adultery. But again, what happens even in this example? But I have this against you, talking about this local church. Now first, this is a local church. So it means they're believers. So this kind of activity can go on. We understand that. It doesn't mean they're not believers. But God doesn't care for it. And when he uses words like, I have something against you, well, he means it. And now, if you think God isn't good at holding a grudge, number one, he's got a lot of time. And to apply, again, anthropopathically, to ascribe human emotion to God, God holds a grudge on this one. He doesn't care for it at all. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to change her mind, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. This doesn't sound good. I mean, on the surface, this sounds pretty bad. This is God cutting loose in righteousness against this type of behavior. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So affectionate love, point B here, philia, primarily focuses on the emotions, feelings, or affections that are generated in one by the object of love. Again, it focuses more on how you feel about the person, not as much as it does on the person themselves as to how what they do for you. See, certain people are satisfying to you. This is certain relationships. Not so much. Well, one, it is a natural response based on something, whether rightly or wrongly, that prompts those feelings toward this object of love. John 5, 19 and 20. And again, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the like manner. For the Father loves the Son. I see, a part of love, I actually, too, here you get into this, and certainly from God's aspect, but also there's a human element to this. A part of love is self-revelation. See, for a people to reveal themselves, to become open and vulnerable. See, when you reveal yourself, you become more vulnerable. And a lot of people don't like that. Men are not specifically great at it, generally speaking. They don't like that emotional vulnerability. I'm weak, or I don't want my wife to see, you know, because most of us were raised back in the generation where the man was to be, you know, the John Wayne, the Humphrey Bogart type character. You know, slap that dame around if she needs it. You know, be a man. Don't cry. Don't show emotion. You go off. You take your job. You take care of your family. And that proves your love for them. And that's all they need. Well, that's part of it. But that's not all they need. That's certainly not all they need. And so part of this is self-revelation. The Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he is doing. And a part of this is self-disclosure. Of being yourself and living outside. See, in this environment of love that he's talking about here, the Son isn't threatened, the Father isn't threatened, and yet they're both perfectly themselves all the time. And we all know that there are times and situations and circumstances where we're not really being ourselves. We're being guarded. We're being cautious. And maybe rightly so. I'm not saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying it does happen. And so the idea is here you have this self-revelation, this disclosure, a real knowledge of the person that only comes through an intimate relationship that's love, that's characterized by love. And he shows him all the things he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And so God, obviously the Father loves the Son, but why did the Son reciprocate it? He loves the Father. He reciprocates in terms of obedience. And in this case, it might sound like mechanical imitation, but I think there's more to it than that. The Christian way of life for Jesus and for us is not merely mechanical imitation. There is a certain amount of imitation involved. You got verses that say imitate, for one thing. But there's more to it than that. It's not just mechanical imitation. It's something that comes from the soul, or is supposed to, a desire. Well, two, the emotional aspect of love may be prompted by some close personal relationship. An example of that's John 11:3. The sister sent word to him, to the Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. Well, the relationship between Jesus and Lazarus must have been one that was clear enough for people to know that the Lord loved him. That they had a close relationship. That they could recognize this. And so Jesus goes there, as we know, and raises him from the dead. He dies in the interim. In the meantime, he dies before after Jesus gets the message. And it clearly, one of the things that you can see here is that Jesus loves these people. If you look ahead in this chapter here, into verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. I mean, this isn't a person who didn't care, who didn't feel. This was a person who entered into the sufferings of people, and he had great empathy and understanding of what they were going through. And even though he himself was perfect, you never see him sort of portrayed as this otherworldly figure who just didn't care, who just didn't get bogged down in any of this. He did. He did love them. And then of course, you have the shortest verse in the Bible, John 10:35. Jesus wept. I mean, he wept. He cried. They're physically, publicly cried in front of these people. And I think it was the emotion of the moment. He also was upset by the way Mary was acting. She was acting like an idiot. And so in the one situation, we saw Mary and Martha. Martha acted like the idiot. This case, Mary acts like the idiot. There you go. Every dog has their day. Everybody gets to be an idiot sometimes. And you see this in the Scripture. These people are not set forth as sinless. They have these deep problems in some cases, big problems. And so there are people in the audience. And I think another reason, you know, listen to what they're saying about him. Verse 37, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, again, being deeply moved within. Why? Do you have to listen to that kind of criticism now on top of all of this? Your friend has died. Does anybody think about how Jesus felt about this? Most people just don't even give any thought to that. And one of the things we're going to see coming up, and it becomes very clear in Mark, is that the disciples did not give one thought to how Jesus felt and what he was facing. They were so enamored of themselves, so self-absorbed, so self-promoting, that all they could think about was I, me, and mine. And here's Jesus telling him, I am going to face the biggest test in the history of the world in about 2 months, and they're quibbling about who's going to be at his right hand, who's going to be at his left. Well, that's discouraging. You got to know that Jesus was humanly, that had to be very discouraging. Just as listening to these people criticize him had to be discouraging. When he knew he was doing the right things. Well, again, the emotional aspect of love may be prompted by some close personal relationship. It may be prompted by having common ideas or desires. For instance, John 15:19. If you were a part of the cosmic system, if you were really of this world. See, as believers, we're not of this world. We're strangers and aliens. Most of you, I can see that. But we all are. That's the whole point. We're positive volition is. We don't fit in here. And I mean, the constant groaning of me is, amen, come quickly. get us out of here. This world is not my home. I don't want to. I'm not comfortable here, frankly, long term. I'd rather be in heaven. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world and I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Why does the world love each other? Because they have this shared experience in which God's not a part of their lives, really, frankly. And so therefore they have things they share in common, be it athletics, sports, be it, you know, whatever they want to do, various things, vacationing. You know, I have this old deal, you know, I was in Nelly's Deli the other day. I don't know if any of you know where it's at over there on Beneva, but they had a deal called the Community Table. And all I could think of was that show Community. But it was like, it had a sign, sit down here with people you don't know and make a new friend. Why? I have enough friends. And I understand what they're doing, but that's just a cosmic deal to try to get you to feel comfortable with the cosmos. More comfortable, be more comfortable with people. I'm not against being comfortable with people, by the way. And if you want to sit at the community table and share with somebody, I don't care. I won't judge you for it. But I'm not going to. I'm not interested in their little stories. Well, let me tell you about my granddaughter. Oh! No. And then I just get up and go to another table. Well, that hurt their feelings worse than just not sitting there. So I just didn't sit there. But if you want to, I don't care. Well, it can come from common ideas or desires. The cosmos, why do they fit together so well? They all like the same things. They find they gravitate towards those things they like. Or from some admirable trait or desirable quality in the object of love. John 16:27 is going to have to be our last one today. For the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me. See, they have a quality that elicits love from God. In their own ways, in their own stupid, self-guided, self-promoting ways, these guys still had a certain love for Jesus. Even though they're, you know, completely out of it, they still were loyal to him. You can see that they didn't abandon him when all the other people went marching off there in John 6. Jesus said, you want to go too? I had one of those moments in my ministry where I turned to the person and just said, you want to go too? Now's the time. Hit the road. If these people have quit and you want to go with them, go. Get out, because every minister is going to face that. Every pastor is going to face that test. Jesus faced it. We all face it. But they didn't go. They remained loyal to him. They said, no. Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Nobody. So, well, even though we may not understand and as imperfect as we may be, no, we're still loyal to you. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He said, you have loved me, i.e., you've been loyal to me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. You've accepted my words at some level. Now, obviously, they hadn't accepted them very well. They believed that God sent Jesus well enough. They didn't understand his deity, but they believed that, you know, he was God's representative as the Messiah. They accepted that. So even at their imperfect level of understanding and function, they still are said to have loved him. And as a result, then God, that quality brings God's love to them. Not to say God didn't love them before. That's where you have to deal with this, that there's sort of these layers or levels of love. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue on with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.